When Carl led us in prayer a moment ago, he made the comment that we might want to do the will of God. Wanting to do and willing to do are used synonymously. And I'd like to talk to you this evening on the subject of are you willing, which is another way of saying, are you wanting? And we'll be basing the beginning part of this out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we introduce it with this question. If God were to live on earth, what kind of house would he live in? What kind of house would God have? And I think we don't have to wonder about the answer to that question because it's given to us in the New Testament. Jesus, God, came to earth in human flesh and dwelt among men. And of course, he dwelt in a body, but as far as his house, he said the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't even own a home. There was a house that he stayed in Capernaum, starting from Mark 2 on in Matthew 4. It seems that it was borrowed, just like many other things Jesus had were borrowed. But this idea of God not dwelling in a good house really bothered David. And that brings us to the scene in 2 Samuel 7, which I'm going to say something very profound. Chapter 7 follows chapter 6. And in chapter 6, the ark has been brought to Jerusalem. Now, the ark is there. David has his palace. God's ark, where God dwells in this figurative expression of God's being. He's in heaven, but he dwells between the wings of this cherubim on the top, the mercy seat of this ark of the covenant. And it's in a tent. And David said, it just doesn't seem right for God, the creator of the universe, the one who's blessed us, the one who's given me my palace and made me king, for God to be living in a tent while I have such luxury. Let's notice his issue here in chapter 7. I want to say before we go into this, the primary purpose of 2 Samuel 7 is not to talk about David wanting to build God a house. And secondly, it's not primarily designed to teach us that a person ought to be willing to obey God. That is true, but those are corollaries or offshoots of the main focus. The main focus here is that God is going to build David a house. And he has done so. We're privileged to be a part of that. That's the main thought. So I want to make sure we understand we're not dealing with little issues, as the world would call them, when the main thing should be constantly before our minds. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. It came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Now, at this point, you might have thought Nathan, being a prophet, would have said, well, God has said he didn't want you to build him a house. But that's not what happens. Even a prophet, if he doesn't consult God or hear a word from God, can be just as wrong as anybody else. If a prophet can't merely assume and get it right, what makes us think we can? We need more than assumption. We need God's revelation. That's another offshoot here. That's a really important one. But in verse 3, Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Nathan puts 2 and 2 together and gets 5. I know the Lord's with you. So you just go and you build this house for God. David says, that sounds good to me. A prophet told me I can. That's a formula for disaster if that prophet hasn't consulted God. Nathan didn't mean to misspeak here, but he does. In verse 4, it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. Now here we have the real deal. This is what God says. Would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? He goes back 400 years. Almost twice as long as the United States has been a nation. He says, during all this period, did I say, which of you is going to build me a house? And you notice here, the silence of the scriptures is very loud. If I had wanted you to build me a house, I would have said something. Having said nothing, you should have assumed I'll be silent where God is silent. If he wants a house, he'll tell me. So this has something to do with David's desires in verse 7 and following. He had good desires. He had good motives. But it doesn't replace revelation. Just keep that in mind. There are many people in our society today, many people, very sincere people, some of them in churches and various religions. They want to desire good things and they assume good things, but that's not revelation. So here in verse 8, he says, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel." You've gone from the pasture to the throne. "And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." A couple of things about this. This is a turnabout here. I want to build God a house, and he said, "I'm going to build you a house." What does that mean? Then the second thing, David already has a house. How's God going to build him a house when he already has a very fine house, a palace? In verse 12, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers," in other words, beyond the grave, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." God is using a play on words here. When he says, "I'll build you a house," he doesn't mean a physical structure. You already have that. "I'll build you a dynasty, a spiritual dynasty. Your seed will come from you." The word house many times refers to family, people. We've seen that in the recent past. "I'll establish his kingdom." Verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name." Now, Solomon would literally build a house, a temple for God. You see how he's using this word. He's bouncing back and forth in the literal building of a temple and in the dynasty part of it. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men." That is Solomon and others like him. "But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." The throne of David now gets into this dynasty where this line of kings would ultimately consummate in the one who now sits on that throne. We've seen it recently in Acts 2. Jesus is the subject of Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And where is Jesus? Acts 2, 30 and following. He is on the throne of David, being seated at the right hand of God on David's throne in fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89, Psalm 132 and others like it. And so he says here, your house, verse 16, your kingdom shall be established forever. Jesus will reign forever. Remember Daniel 2? These other kingdoms, they're gone. They'll be here for a while. This stone to cut out without hands, that's from God, will destroy them. It'll be the kingdom that'll last forever. No earthly kingdom lasts forever. God's does. "According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Now, David, at this point, went in and sat before the Lord. He was absolutely stupefied at what had just happened. Out of the sincerity of his heart, he wants to build God a house, and God has turned it on him and said, "No, I'm going to build a house for you that is so great, your dynasty will reign forever." So he's stupefied and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of men, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant." And he goes on to speak of this in the following words, and it would be great if you go home and read that regularly. 2 Samuel 7, David says, it's not right for me to live in a better house than God does. Now, God says, you can't build me a house. We'll see the reason for that in a moment. But did it do David any practical good to have wanted to do that, to be willing to do that? Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. On this occasion, Solomon has finished building the temple for God. The temple is now up. And Solomon makes this comment about his father's role in all this. He turns around in verse 14 and blesses the whole assembly. In verse 15, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel." Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. "But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. I appreciate your desire. I appreciate your wanting to give and to build and to honor my name. That's not an issue. Verse 19, "Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name." So the Lord has fulfilled this which he spoke, and they were in that temple as he spoke. Proverbs 23:7, a verse I think we referred to this Wednesday night. "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Now, what does that mean exactly? Where's a man sitting at the table? And he says to his guest, "Eat up, you're not eating enough. Eat up, go ahead and eat this stuff up. I don't want leftovers." That's what he says. But in his heart, he's thinking, "This fellow's going to eat me into the poorhouse." And he says, as he thinks in his heart, that's the real man. What he says with his words, oh, he's being hospitable on the outside. But the real man is eaten up with a dilemma here. He wants to be nice to his friend, but he wishes he'd stopped eating several bites ago. And he won't do it. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. Here's David. "I want more than anything to honor God. I want to build him a house." God says, "Since you thought of it, I give you credit for thinking of it." There are two kinds of willing Christians, someone said. Those who are willing to do the work and those who are willing to let them. I'd like to see three things about this willing attitude this evening. Number one, a willing attitude accepts God's will. David wants to build the temple. God says, no, Solomon's going to build it. Have you ever thought about how David could have reacted to this? Oh my, I see a problem growing here. He could have been resentful. He could have said, now here, God agrees with me that he needs a temple. He's admitted it's going to be built. He just didn't want my hands on it. He didn't care much for me. Picky about a builder? And then he could have been embarrassed. Have you ever had someone turn down a gift? That's a little embarrassing. No, I don't care for that. Well, excuse me. You remember Genesis 4? How Cain acted when God didn't accept his gift? It wasn't very pleasant. David could have done that. He could have been vindictive. He could have said, well, if I won't build it, nobody's going to build it. He's the king. He could have done whatever he had to hinder. Of course, God could have done whatever he had to punish him too. But that could have been David's attitude. He could have been disobedient. He could have said, you know, God admits he needs it. I'm just going to do it anyway. And a lot of people would have done that very thing. He could have been idle. He could have said, fine, if you want to build it, you build it. But you'll get not so much as a penny from me. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 22. I have to tell you, this is one of my favorite passages in an otherwise obscure book. In 1 Chronicles 22, David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates, for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance, for the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent. famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. First of all, he says, if I can't build it, I'm going to supply it. God's not against me providing all these things so that it will be the most magnificent temple on the face of the earth. Our God is worthy of it. He says three things there in the latter part of verse 5. I will now make preparation. These preparations will be preparations made in abundance. And then the third thing, I will do it before my death. Obviously, you can't do it after you die. And that's a lesson in itself. And then he could have been discouraging. The rest of 1 Chronicles 22 elaborates on and enlarges upon what we've just seen. In verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name. Oh, God had a reason for saying no. He didn't have to tell David his reason, but he did. You're a man of war, you've shed blood. The man who builds this temple will be a man at peace. Solomon means peace. He'll be a man of peace, a man who doesn't have wars all the time he reigns, and he will be the one who will do this. He goes on to make this play on words in verse 9. A son shall be born to you who will be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace, which is basically what Solomon means, peace or peaceful, and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son. I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God, as he said to you. And he goes on to describe these things. Verse 19, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. He's advising Solomon in all this, how he should conduct himself. Now, the second thing I want to consider, we've already seen, if David has a willing attitude, he's going to accept whatever God's will is. But a willing attitude gets credit as if he had done the actual work. In other words, God says being thoughtful is as good as having given the actual gift, all other things being equal. David was willing to build the temple. Solomon actually did build that temple. David was equal to Solomon because he wanted to. God commends attitudes. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Mark chapter 12. You'll see this running like a thread through all of Scripture. This will have to be a quick thread. But in Mark 12, verse 41, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. Many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw two mites. She threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to them and said to them, assuredly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given in the treasury, to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all, A-L-L. She put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. She did more than those rich. Now, was she willing to do more? Yes, but she gets credit that the rich men don't get. She didn't give to be seen. Quite the opposite. She probably would have preferred that no one knew just how little she put in. Furthermore, she didn't give to compete with anyone else. You remember an old Andy Griffith episode? I don't know of a better way to illustrate this than to mention the occasion where Opie gave 3 measly cents to help the poor children, poor children's fund. His father's really aggravated. You gave 3 measly cents. He said, well, I'm saving my money. And it turned out he was saving personally to buy a coat for a little girl who didn't have a coat. He was giving more than the others. He didn't care what anybody else thought. His only concern was, I know the right thing to do. That's what's going on here with this woman. She's not competing with anybody else. She didn't care what anybody else thinks, apparently. She just wants to give what she has to the Lord. She doesn't give as an investment. You know the old saying, beware of Greeks bringing gifts. You can get a Trojan horse that way. And there may be men hiding in that Trojan horse, and they may come out and destroy you and all your city, and then the Trojans are history, and the Greeks live on. Beware of Greeks bringing gifts. That was an investment. All that they did to build that Trojan horse was an investment to take over the city and win the war. A lot of people give as an investment. I'm going to give so much money and I expect this much in return. And people say, oh, you're so generous. No, he's not. He's greedy. It's all about him. She's not giving as an investment, unless it's a spiritual one. And then she didn't give her spare change. She didn't say, I have a quadrants amount here. I'll just throw this in. I'll put in my two mites. That's all she had. Any rich man could have thrown in that amount and never even missed it. He loses more than that in counting his cash. She gave all. She left absolutely nothing. And I think about the rich young ruler in this regard. In contrast to this woman, I don't know if he was one of these or not. But tell you what I see about the rich young ruler. I see a rich man who's very much in need of giving. Far more than anyone else is in need of receiving what he had to give. There may be poor people who needed him to sell this and give it to the poor. Yes, Jesus says so. But I would argue he has the greater need here. He has the need to give more than they do to receive. They'll probably get what they need somewhere else. I don't know that he ever got what he needed. The means and motive determine generosity in a person. Not necessarily the amount. God has to consider those issues. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you see another illustration of this willing attitude. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Look what a masterpiece God has created in the churches of Macedonia. What do you mean? Well, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. That's enough to camp on for a while by itself. Their great affliction, that's the word that's used in chapter 1, verse 8 of Paul when he says, I despaired of life. I thought they were going to take me and kill me in whatever occasion, probably in Acts 19. These had this great affliction and it might kill them, but it would be a slow death of starvation, which is even worse. Furthermore, in this same verse, their depth of poverty stands over in contrast with their overflow of generosity. How can people in such a depth of poverty give so much in the overflow of generosity? How can that be? That's the grace of God at work in them. For I bear witness, he says in verse 3, that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. How can you give beyond your ability? Can you jump higher than you can jump? Can you lift higher than you can live or lift? Well, you can certainly give more than you can afford to give, and that's what they were doing. So they gave more than they were really capable of giving, but they wanted to do that. Furthermore, they gave of their own free will. He says they were freely willing. They said, we can give this much. We can actually give beyond that. And that's what we're going to do. And we're willingly doing this. They're beggars. They're beggars not to get, like most beggars are, but they're beggars, please give us the permission to give. Because in verse 4, imploring us, that's begging us, with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. That explains it all. Their real concern is that they give themselves to the Lord. Later in verse 12 of this same chapter, you see Paul saying, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. All of us have heard of this man, this fictitious character, I hope, who for last several decades has said, well, if I had $1 million, you know what I would do with it? I'd give it to send preachers out all over the world and I'd support the gospel. And the old question keeps coming back to this man, well, what are you doing with what you have? If you're not using what you have in the best way you can, what makes you think you're going to do better if you have $1 million? If God can't trust you with the measly amount you're using now, why should he trust you with more? And you'll notice here, this is not based upon, verse 12 is not based upon what the person doesn't have. Based upon what he does have. This widow gave what she had, not what she didn't have. She couldn't give what she didn't have. So he's saying, do what you can, not doing what you cannot. And then if you notice further, God doesn't accept us on the basis of the amount, but the attitude that is given here. This is what I can do, and I'm determined to do it. Philippians 2 shows us the same attitude. When in verse 12, a verse we know very, very well, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You've always obeyed, not just when I'm with you, but all the time. Now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But look at the next verse. What's going to motivate them to work out this salvation with fear and trembling? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. How does God do that? Well, one way He stipulates in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Because He says, it is the Word of God which also effectively works in you who believe. When you embrace the Word of God, that's what gives you this motivation. It shows you what God has done for you. It's what moves you to be a generous person as He has been generous to you. God works and we work. So He says in verse 13, God is the one, Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do. See the willingness there? To will and to do. If God has our will, He has our work. It's just that simple. If God doesn't have our will, then we're going to do whatever we can to get out of the work. Exodus 35, again, a very obscure passage. 35 and 36 are, but two of my very favorites. Because of the attitudes depicted even among the children of Israel. Sometimes they got it right. Exodus 35, verse 5, God, Moses is speaking to the people and he says, take from among you an offering to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. Now there's our subject. Who's willing? If you have a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, gifted artisans, verse 10. Verse 21, everyone came whose heart was stirred, their heart was lifted up to want to give, to contribute to this. Verse 25, all the women who were gifted, artisans, spun yarn with their hands. 26, all the women whose hearts stirred or were lifted up with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. They would need all these for the tabernacle. And 29, all whose hearts were willing. Then skip over to chapter 36. It mentions in verse 3, the free will offerings. Verse 5, they spoke to Moses saying, the craftsmen come and they say, Moses, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. You never heard a TV evangelist say that, did you? You never heard one say, quit sending us all your money. You've given us far more than we'll ever need. If you ever hear someone say that as a TV evangelist, please let me know, but make sure I'm sitting down first. But these people were willing in their hearts. No wonder they gave so much, because they were first willing. So in verse 6, one of the strangest verses in the Old Testament. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bragging. Please don't give us any more. No force, simply free will. Are you willing? And then very briefly, 1 Chronicles 29. We're pretty close to where we were a moment ago. 1 Chronicles 29. King David said in verse 1, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Oh, we have to get this right. And Solomon, what if he makes a mistake? Let's get this right. So, in verse 2, now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might. Love that expression. He said, I don't know what I could have done that I haven't done to try to make this as good as it could be. In verse 3, moreover, I have set my affection on the house of my God. I'm not only engaged in this work, this is a work of love. I'm doing it because I'm willing, I'm wanting. Verse 5, he ends it by saying, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Literally, to fill his hand with the work of God. They offered willingly, verse 6. Then verse 9, then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. The same thing that happened early on in their period with the tabernacle, you see now with reference to the temple. They could not quit giving. My father once was doing what the men do up here, passing out the elements of the Lord's Supper, and then after a moment, taking up the collection. He went around. There were three rows of pews in the building, and he went around. There was an elderly man that sat right over in the corner on this side. He was in poor health. He had no wife and no children, and barely got by, barely walked. And my father just happened to notice, and he's told me more about that later, that he noticed as he put in his money for the collection, he put in 25 cents. There are a lot of other folks who put in quite a bit more money, but he put in 25 cents because that's all he had. If I'm understanding these passages, God is saying, I consider what that man gave just as important and just as much an act of love as anybody else who gave much more. That's all God can expect of us. And that's what these people did. Then the third part of this, the negative side. An unwilling attitude equals defiance. In John chapter 8, you see this with reference to the Jews who are being Jews. They're doing what they do best, and that is oppose Jesus, even when he's right and they're as wrong as they can be. In verse 44, he tells them, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Now, you notice we've been talking about wanting and willing. Here's a want to do. Notice those three words. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. How do you distinguish between the children of God and the children of the devil? Well, it depends on what we want to do. Here in this passage, you want to do the will of your father, the devil. That makes you a child of the devil. Now look at John 7, verse 17. There's another side to this. When he says, if anyone wants to do his will, that is the will of the Father, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Our parenthood, our parentage depends on whose will we want to do. If we're willing to do the will of Satan, he gladly takes us as his child. If we're willing to do the will of our Father in heaven, he more than gladly receives us as his child. In Romans 14, there's another extension of this attitude that Paul gave to the church at Rome. When he told them in Romans 14, verse 22, he said, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. In other words, you have this faith of something you shouldn't eat. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. This man, he has a faith. He can eat this particular thing, this meat. Others saying you can't eat this meat. He has this faith. Others have the faith. You should not. But he says in verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. Well, whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, what's he saying here? Here's a fellow who believes it's wrong to eat this meat. But he eats it anyway. Now, Paul has already pointed out whether you eat the meat or whether you don't, that's not a material issue with God. All other things being equal, that's not an issue. But this fellow believed it was wrong, and he ate anyway. Why is it a sin? Why is it a sin for him to eat when God has already pointed out through Paul that it's not a sin to eat this meat? Because this man had the heart of a sinner. What if it had been actually wrong to eat that meat? It didn't stop him, did it? Believing it was wrong didn't slow him down, did it? So if it had been actually wrong, he'd be in the same shape he is now because his attitude was all it took. He condemned himself in what he ate. And then Hebrews 10, verse 26. In this passage, the word willingly, willfully, takes place. And it shows us that we can get into a lot of trouble, eternal trouble, when we're not concerned about the proper will and it gets misdirected. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Sometimes people say, well, I remember one occasion I wanted to do this thing that was wrong and I did it, and so that means I'm doomed. No, he's talking here about a person who sins willfully, a deliberately, intentionally, of one's own will, own purpose, not a sin of momentary weakness. That would be David and others like him. But it would be rather a person who rejects Christ. In other words, he continues in his sin, and he's not going to give it up. And he's saying, there's no other Savior you can go to. We can get ourselves into a point where the gospel cannot penetrate our heart. Hebrews 6 refers to this guy who, he mentions five great blessings, showing he's a child of God, and yet he can't be brought to repentance. What happens? You remember the days when you were young and you went barefooted for the first time in summer? You went barefooted? And remember how your feet were so tender, every blade of grass hurt, much less gravels. But by the time summer passed, if you'd been going barefoot a lot, your feet were so tough, nothing hurt them. What happened between the beginning of summer and the end of summer to change the nature of your feet? You wore calluses on those feet. You made them tough by walking on them on rather rough things. A person's heart can be this way. A person's heart, the first time he sins, he's broken-hearted. But as he continues in this, he may get a little bit complacent. And it may not even be that he says, I really want to sin. It may just be that he says, I don't think I can stop. I don't think there's any power for me to overcome this. And he just goes right on his way. He can actually reach a point where the gospel itself cannot touch him. His heart is hard. It's getting harder every day. If he lives another year, it'll be harder still. And it's like the man who has an actual heart problem with his blood pump, and it's so hard that no scalpel can penetrate, and it's getting harder every day. What are they going to do? Tell him come back next year when it's twice as hard as it is now? It's hopeless. And that's what it is with this man, due to his own choices. We can get ourselves into choices that destroy us. I hope that's clear. Three things. What does this mean to me? So what with all these? We've seen the what, now the so what. Number one, do like we saw in Exodus 35 and Exodus 36 and 1 Chronicles 29 and 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Kings 8. Do the best you can in God's will. It doesn't matter who you are or what you are. Ephesians 6, verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. Our will responds to His will. And since we're willing, He can use us to do His will. Number two, maintain the best attitude you can possibly maintain as much as you can. Do as much as you can with that proper attitude. 2 Peter 3:18, Peter closes with a word that's been his favorite word in the second epistle, knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I would say to every young person, I see these young men, plan with all of your heart someday to become elders. You see the good work these elders are doing here, how things run smoothly because of the work they do. Many times we don't even know about it. Plan to become an elder someday. Don't wait till you're 45 or 50 years old and then say, well, I need to start taking this seriously. Take it seriously now. Grow, learn, obey, go the right direction, maintain a proper reputation. Now, if it turns out that because of circumstances beyond your control, you can never become an elder. Maybe you're the only one at a congregation who's qualified. Maybe you've never married. There could be all kinds of things that could prevent you from being an elder. But even if that happens, you will be that much farther along the way, that much more helpful to people. You'll be the person who can help others in their weakness, even as an individual, in ways you could never have been before had you not made that preparation. And to the young ladies, you prepare for the difficult job of being an elder's wife. It's going to take you too. You're just as necessary as he is. And if you use your best attitude and do as much as you can and make this preparation in this way, you'll be a blessing to others. And you can give willingly to God one of the best gifts that He would ever want to receive. Then number three, avoid stinginess. It defeats the will. David, when he made a foolish request of Joab to number the children of Israel, why he did that, I don't know. He didn't need to know the numbers and trust in those. Arauna is about to give him his threshing floor, and David made this comment. The king said to Arauna, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. Listen to this. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver to purchase his whole deal. He later pays a whole lot more than that. But I'm impressed by the fact David is so grateful to God from withstraining that destroying angel from killing the children of Israel, he's willing to pay whatever price. A sacrifice, by definition, is costly, or else it's not a sacrifice. We expect it to be that way. Don't be stingy in the gifts you offer to God. Now, if that's true of David, look at us. Look at John 3:16. The greatest gift ever given is God's Son to save us from our sins. What should be the attitude of every one of us? Someone said, though right it is to give thanks, true gratitude will live thanks. And that is the sum and essence of what I've tried to say this evening. I've never seen a better listening audience in my life, and you didn't have a whole lot to listen to. But I appreciate very much your willingness to do it, and I hope that all of us will take seriously what we've seen. If anyone on this occasion needs to obey the gospel of Christ, you know who the Lord is, you know what He's commanded, and it is He that we invite you to come and surrender yourself to. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you've done this and have turned aside, come back to Him. While together we stand and sing, we invite you.